Let's open our Bibles. If you'd like to follow along with us, we're going to pick up with verse 8 of Exodus chapter 7. We're going to continue our study of the book of Exodus. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking a lot about the Egyptian religion. We're looking at the children of Israel in the kingdom of Egypt and the preparation for them to leave to begin their journey to the land of Canaan and the establishment of the new nation. But the Egyptian culture, at the very root of it, was their religion. And every aspect of their life was controlled by it. And it's a very contradictory religion. If you're familiar with hieroglyphics, just at least by the term, I'm not sure if any of us know how to read them, but the word hieroglyphics comes, it's a compounded Greek word that means sacred writings or carvings. The belief in the early Egyptians, anyway, was that if it was written, it was sacred. If it was written, it was inspired. And as a result of that, over the years, when they would have their sacred writings, they had just numerous of very contradictory kind of things concerning their gods. There's over 2,000 gods in the Egyptian pantheon. And we read about these in, for example, the Egyptian Book of the Dead and others. If you remember last week in chapter 5, verse 2, said Pharaoh, when Moses and Aaron first came to him, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord." And to that I would say, no, Pharaoh, you do not. Nor will I let Israel go. And the next few chapters, chapters 7 through 12, actually, until the release of the children of Israel, is going to be the Lord answering that question. Who is the Lord? And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, verse 8 of chapter 7, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent.'" So Pharaoh's going to ask you, you know, what's your qualifications for coming here and saying that you're speaking for some god that I don't know? And the word serpent here, interestingly, it's the word tanin, which could mean also crocodile. In fact, it's translated sea monster in a couple places in the New King James, sometimes translated as monster in a couple places. And so it's, it's not the same word that we see in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan comes in the form of a serpent, or as we saw in chapter 4, where Moses threw down his rod and it turned into a serpent. That's a different word. That's the word nachash, which means serpent. But the word tanin is a very broader term, and so maybe we're talking about snakes here, maybe not. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, verse 10, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Notice it's not the rod of God, as we saw in chapter 4, was the new name that was given to Moses' stick. It's not his rod that gets cast down, it's Aaron's rod. And Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with all their enchantments. And for every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And so as Aaron throws down his stick, and it turns into a snake, and then Pharaoh calls in all his magicians and all his enchanters, and they throw down their sticks and they become snakes as well. But then it says Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and so Aaron's rod afterwards, you know, he, I don't know how many there were, but he just let out this great big belch, you know, as he got done eating up all of Pharaoh's magicians' sticks. And some guys think that the Pharaoh's dudes were faking it. That they were using some sort of razzle-dazzle. You know, I've seen, I don't know if you're familiar with David Blaine, I've seen some of his stuff on TV, and I got to admit, the things that he does is very mind-blowing. But they're parlor tricks. And there are a lot of guys that think that's what Pharaoh's guys were doing. But the Bible says, it doesn't say that their sticks appeared to become serpents. It says that their sticks became serpents. You know, I remember a guy asking me several years ago, it was a guy in the church that asked me if I had ever seen a miracle that couldn't be explained by some sort of naturalistic means. And I thought about it for a minute and I said, I don't know, maybe not. And then I said, and your point? You know, I mean, what are you asking? I think with every miracle of God, he always inserts into it the ability to explain it away. I think that's just part of the way God reveals himself supernaturally. He always gives some sort of an opportunity for the denier to deny it. The Bible is supernatural. This book that we have before us tonight is a miracle. My rebirth is supernatural. The changes that have taken place in my life over the last 40 years is very supernatural. It's not me. It's been God in me that has done that. In fact, the very fact that I'm standing here tonight behind a pulpit is a very supernatural event. And if you don't accept that, and I know Wednesday night crowd, I'm preaching to the choir, but if you don't accept that, then it wouldn't make any difference if God were to raise somebody from the dead. You would still find some way to explain that away as well, right? Because that's exactly what he did. And that's exactly what the deniers did, is they explained it away. There are a lot of people in the church, when we start talking about miracles and supernatural events and stuff, there are a lot of people in the church that are afraid of that side of our faith. They're kind of afraid of embracing the miraculous because they've seen the counterfeits. You know, they've seen the posers. They've seen all the guys in the name of Christ do the razzle-dazzle David Blaine kind of thing. I understand that. I sincerely do. But I don't think we want to deny the real by that which is not real. And it says in verse 13, "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said." And so what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks is we're going to be looking at, Lord willing, we're going to look at the first five of the plagues tonight, and then we'll look at the last five next week. And the first plague is going to be the waters becoming blood. That's what my New King James heading says. And so the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he refuses to let the people go." Talked about this last time. We'll be talking about it more in the upcoming weeks as it becomes more and more relevant. But I want to keep these two terms before you so that when we do start breaking it down, you'll have a background for it. But in verse 13, the word that is translated where it says Pharaoh's heart grew hard, it's the Hebrew word chazak. And it literally means to strengthen. Pharaoh's heart was strengthened. His heart was in this condition, and it became more so in that condition. That's what this word means. The word that's given to us in verse 14 is the word kabed, which means to make heavy. And it's very similar to, in our vernacular, when we say, man, that's really heavy. That's very similar to the meaning of the word that we have in verse 14. And those two words are going to play in a lot as we understand this thing, this dilemma that we have of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, the Nile with the Egyptians was thought to be the bloodstream of Osiris, which was one of their main gods. And so as they looked at the Nile, because they lived and breathed because of the Nile. You know, they could say in the Nile we move and breathe and have our being. I mean, that's how much of without the Nile there was no Egypt, and so they saw the Nile as the bloodstream of Osiris. Now Horus, who was Osiris's son, was actually the incarnation of Osiris, and then Pharaoh was viewed to be the incarnation of Horus. And so when they looked at Pharaoh, they saw him, and Pharaoh saw himself as a divine being. And so as we look, you know, each one of these plagues are going to be God deconstructing this very contradictory, very complicated very depraved and debauched Egyptian religion. And he's going to begin with the very bloodstream of their faith, their belief. The Egyptian gods had a very serious identity crisis. A lot of multiple personality disorders as well. Not only did they look like rejects from the island of Dr. Moreau, you know, where the H.G. Wells book, where the scientist does all these things with DNA and gets animals and people put together, and they become out very grotesque. They look like rejects from that. Or a malfunctioning transporter deck from Star Trek, you know, where some guys get teleported and then they don't get put back together quite right. That's the way the Egyptian gods looked. Human bodies with critter heads, most of them. But they also had very messed up personalities, very contradictory identities, because sometimes they would be the mother, the daughter, or the sister, and then the other god would be the father and the son and the uncle or a dung beetle. You know, I mean, it was really kind of very complicated kind of thing, very controversial and contradictory. And God's going to be attacking he's going to throw a death knell to the very heart of the Egyptian religion. It says, "Go to Pharaoh," verse 15, "in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you just wouldn't hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with a rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe and drink to drink the water of the river.' And the Lord spoke to Moses." Verse 19 says, "Say to Aaron, take your rod, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams and over their rivers and over their ponds and over the pools of water, and over the rivers and through the woods, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone." So not just simply the rivers and the ponds and the lakes and the streams and the pools, but also any of the containers where they've collected the water, those too are going to become blood. Now, barring any kind of natural catastrophes, like if there, you know, that part of the world was subject to a lot of very major earthquakes in ancient times, and when earthquakes would happen, there would be these great tidal waves, and there'd be these all kind of climatic changes that would happen regionally, and barring stuff like that would happen every so many years, the flooding of the Nile was clockwork. You know, the origin of the Nile, there's actually two sources of it, two main sources, but they begin down in deepest, darkest Africa. If you're familiar with Lake Victoria, in that area is where the Nile actually has its beginning. And so it's up in the rainforests of Africa, and thing that happens all the time in the rainforests of Africa is rain. And so it would get rain, and then the waters would come down, and there would be this very predictable, almost like clockwork, flooding of the Nile. And when the Nile would flood, of course, it would expand its borders over a mile wide. And then when the waters receded, it would bring all that soil down from deepest, darkest Africa. And when the waters receded, they would leave behind this very fertile silt. It was very fertile, very nutrient-rich, and the Egyptians knew how to irrigate it and everything, and they would have these. In the time of the Roman Empire, Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire, because of this predictability of the Nile River. And so God is going to, the first thing he's going to do is attack that. You know, they had their cush life, they had this prosperous environment because of the Nile. And so the first thing he does is go to that. Now, some guys see this not only as a thing about the Nile being the bloodstream of Osiris, but also one of their main gods was a guy by the name of Hapi. And he was the god of these annual floods. And he's oftentimes depicted, as you see in this picture, as being a twin, a Gemini, because he was seen because of the flooding of the Nile. You know, the Egypt was kind of divided in two parts. You had the upper and lower Egypt, and the Nile ran through them both. And so through this flooding of the Nile, it brought prosperity to both parts, and he united upper and lower Egypt into one. And so he's usually kind of pictured as this very androgynous twin God. And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. And so he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. Now, you don't have to watch Nat Geo for very long, or Smithsonian Channel, before you're going to see some episodes about the plagues of Egypt. And they're going to make, at least in their own minds, a very convincing presentation that all of the plagues of Egypt have very naturalistic explanations. That you can explain them all away, and even like look at the calendar and kind of see how things would have happened at particular times and that sort of thing. You can watch one of those, and you can, it just pretty much eliminates the need of God having any kind of involvement in this thing. And the first on their list is what's called, you may be familiar with it, what is called the red tide. This is a phenomenon that happens when large concentrations of protozoans, usually following some kind of major storm or something, but they get swept up from the bottom of the sea or the river or whatever it might be. They get pulled up from that up to the surface, and it actually turns the water very red because of the algae that is part of this. As convenient for the skeptics and the naturalist as these explanations might be, they don't address the biblical account. Like, what has it got to do with the wooden buckets and the stone pitchers that also turned into blood? And notice that the text does not say that he turned the water into phytoplankton or dinoflagellates. He turned it into blood. Okay? So Pharaoh's magicians, all they could do was do the same thing. Now, you'd think if they were worth their stuff, what they would do is undo what Moses did. You know, you would think, I mean, at least they take some of the water and turn it back into water. But all they could do is just take whatever water they could find and turn it into blood, like Moses had done. Now, was this some sort of a parlor trick? I mean, were they, you know, was their hand quicker than the eye? You know, the Bible says that they turned it into blood. The Bible doesn't say that they did a parlor trick. So, you know, Satan is all he can do is imitate. He cannot create. You know, we don't see any, I mean, he doesn't have the ability to do that. There's only one creator. And all he can do is just kind of like falsify and imitate and deceive. Where did these guys get the water, though? If all the water land was turned to blood, then where did they get? Did they run down to Costco and buy a couple of cases of Ozarka? I mean, is that what they did? No, they had to dig down very deep till they got to the water table, and then the blood-sized water, as it got filtered through the sand, they were able to find some water, and they dug it up. And rather than using the water for helping people, they just ruined it. And all they could do was just waste it as they copycatted the Lord's miracle. And it says in last part of verse 22 that Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. You know, this gave the fact that and this is important, the fact that the magicians had just enough whatever to, in a trivial way, duplicate this miracle, that gave Pharaoh enough gas in his attempt to deny God's sovereignty to just take it to the next level, You know, he just looked at what the magician did and said, yeah, your God did this, my guys did this. And so that, even though it was a very puny, half-hearted, kind of lame thing that they did, in his desire to want to deny God, it gave him just enough fuel to be able to do that. That's what the world always does. You know, it doesn't take much because they're looking for anything that they can. I mean, when Darwin went to the Galapagos Islands and discovered that the finches' beaks there varied in their length depending upon the climate at any given time, he said, oh, this, because the finches' beaks change their length. That's proof of evolution. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Genome Project. Started back around early 90s, somewhere around there, and they started doing this genome mapping, and I, you know, passed my pay grade. But I remember when they finished it in the early 2000s, around 2003, something like that, when they finished the genome mapping, I remember reading this article where they had determined that all human beings on Earth could be traced back to a common mother. And the scientists said, this is proof of evolution. You know, the fact that we had some sort of common mother, that proved in their minds that and our mother was a chimpanzee, you know. And so that's what's going on here with Pharaoh. He's just taking that little bit of truth that's got a lie stretched all around it, and he's using that to continue to reject God. And so Pharaoh turned and went to his house, and neither was his heart moved by this. And so all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord struck the river. Now, most likely these plagues, you know, when you watch the movie, and I know some of you, I doubt any of you that haven't seen it and have done your homework yet. But if you watch the movie, all the plagues happen in 3 hours. Okay, it's probably about a 9-month period because of the planting cycles and stuff that we see involved in it. So it's probably about 9 or 10 months that transpire over these next few chapters. And we get to chapter 8. The second plague is going to be against frogs, or a plague of frogs, and this is an attack by God against one of the principal deities of the Egyptian pantheon, a frogess goddess by the name of Hekt. And she was the goddess of fertility. The Lord spoke to Moses. He said, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your territory with frogs. So God's given him a warning. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants, on your people, and into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. And then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams and over the rivers and over the ponds and over the rivers and through the woods, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. And so Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up, and they covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments. And what did they do? Did they get rid of any frogs? No, they just made some more frogs, and they brought them up on the land of Egypt. It's kind of like, I mean, you know, This is my own opinion. I could be wrong about this, and it's not told us in the scripture. I don't think those guys were trying to make more blood. I don't think they were trying to make more frogs. I think they were trying to turn the blood back into water, and they were trying to get rid of frogs. I know that most of you, this I mean, I'm talking a long time ago, and you're not familiar, most of you don't know about the TV show Bewitched, but it's in syndication, and so it's you could, and you know, it has comedy about a situation, comedy about this gal who was a witch, and she had a whole family of witches, and she had an aunt by the name of Esmeralda. Remember Esmeralda? And she would try to do something. I mean, she had the spells and she had the, you know, the eye of Newt and all of that sort of stuff. But every time she tried to do it, it would just backfire. It would be just the opposite of what she was trying to do. I think that's what these guys were doing. It says, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let my people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." So he's beginning to get an answer to his question about who is the Lord. And he says, go pray to the Lord and ask him if he would take these frogs away. Why didn't he ask his magicians to take the frogs away? Because they'd already shown that they couldn't. And he's recognizing now that he's up against a force that is greater than even himself, who was the very embodiment of Horus. Moses said to Pharaoh, "Accept the honor of saying when I intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and from your houses, that they may remain in the river only." So saying when shall that happen? I'm going to go to God and I'm going to ask him to get rid of the frogs, but just so that you know that it's God that does it, so that you can't say that it was your magicians and that you can't say that it was just, you know, some sort of climatic event that happened, that some wind that came out of the south that made all the frogs hop to the north or anything like that. Tell me when you want it to happen. Now, if you were Pharaoh and you had frogs in your bed and in your house and in your kneading bowls and in your cabinets, and remember, these are sacred animals. They can't do nothing about them. They just got to let them go. And if you were Pharaoh and the guy that was causing this says, "Tell me when you'd like to get rid of them." Yesterday, you know, let me think about it. Now, but notice what he says, tomorrow. And this guy was the leader of the not free world. He says, "Tomorrow." And then he said, "Let it be according to your word." This is Moses responding to him, "that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people, and they'll remain in the river only." And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields, and they gathered them together into heaps, and the land stank. So after the frogs quit coming, and all the ones that were out of the river died, and so the only ones that stayed alive were the ones that were still in the river. And so they had to sweep all these frogs into big piles, into heaps, the Bible says. And so they had these big piles of loathsome, rotting, revolting, odious, repugnant, yucky gods. Just big piles of them everywhere. The plague ended, but the consequences remained. You know, the Lord intervened, but then they still had to pay for the cost of it. And Pharaoh saw there was relief. He hardened his heart and didn't heed them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh was so, does that sound like a member of Congress? You know, you got some big catastrophe and they call everybody to pray, and then as soon as the catastrophe is over, they said, "You can't pray. That's a violation of somebody's human rights somewhere." And that's kind of what Pharaoh's doing. As soon as he got a little bit of relief, it says, I actually had a friend send this to me this morning. I thought it was pretty good. It says, prayer is not the flare gun of the desperate, you know, where you shoot up a flare and, "Oh God, I need you to do something now." Nor is it the room service of the indulgent, but it is the confidence of the adopted. And so Pharaoh is demonstrating that, you know, just as soon as he got his prayer answered, then it was back to business as usual. No changed life. No desire to serve God. All he wanted to do was have God answer his prayer and then get out of his way. And so we come to the third plague. Now, there's no warning now. You know, God warned him about the frogs, but there's no warning now. And this is, my New King James says, a plague of lice. And it's either an attack, it's God condemning the Greek god Set, and who was the god of the desert, of course, you know, out in the deserts where all the lice would be. And so they would pray to him to control a problem like that. He had a human body and a jackal head. Set did. He was kind of like the god of mischief. He was the counterpart of the Norse Loki, you know, the Marvel universe and Norse theology, or Hades of the Greeks and Pluto of the Romans, god of the underworld, sort of thing. And not like he's not really a type of the devil, because the devil is absolutely all the time evil. These guys are kind of, they're just mischievous, you know. Or this could be attack against Geb, who was the god of the earth. And also he was the god that was the boss in charge of the Egyptian priesthood. And he was kind of known for his very trendy goose hat. So it's one of these two gods, either Set or Geb. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod, strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout the land of Egypt." If you're reading from the NIV or the New American, instead of lice, it says gnats. And that could be. I think lice sounds yuckier, but it could be. It actually comes from a Hebrew word that just simply means to dig. And it's about some sort of an animal. It could be scabies or something like that. You know, some sort of animal that... if you remember the old Twilight Zone episode about the guy that had the earwig that came into his brain and then traveled all the way through to the other side, and he thought he endured the night only to find out that it laid eggs in his head. Something like that. Only millions of them, not just one, but millions of them. And it says, "And so they did so," verse 17, "for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice or gnats on men and beasts. And all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt." Do I need to pause for a second to give everybody a chance to itch? You know, I mean, it kind of makes you want to scratch your itches a little bit. But the magicians, they work so hard with their enchantments to bring forth lice. So now they're trying to do what they had done with the frogs and the blood, and yet they couldn't do it. And so there were lice on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Or it's the word Elohim. It could mean the finger of the gods. I mean, these guys are pagans. So what they're acknowledging, I don't know if they're acknowledging Yahweh necessarily in this, but what they're saying is, this is out of our control. This is beyond our capabilities. Now, if there's anything that the Egyptians hated, it was lice. You know, Yul Brynner wasn't the only bald-headed Egyptian, and they would shave their entire bodies, not just simply their heads, but they would shave their eyebrows. They shave every part, because you know the lice try to get. If you don't have any hair, then there's no place for the lice, and they hated lice. They were just obsessed with hygiene. And this was before Nix or Rid or some of those lice medicine shampoos like we have today, you know. So could you imagine how miserable they were? But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he didn't heed them, just as the Lord said. So then we come to the fourth plague, flies. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out of the water. And then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you don't let my people go, behold,'" and then he warns him this time, "I'm going to send swarms." You see the words of flies is in italics in the King James, or New King James. So it's just literally swarms. Maybe flies, may not be. It's hard to say. "But I will send swarms on you and your servants and on your people and in your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies. And also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land." So it's going to be all over Egypt except for the land of Goshen, the delta area where the Israelites were laid up. And he says, "I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow it's all coming down." Difference. The word difference here. He says, "I'm going to make a difference between your guys and my guys." It's the Hebrew word actually means to redeem, And what he's saying is, I'm going to have my hand on the Israelites, and you're going to see that by the fact that you're not going to have my hand on you, at least not my hand of protection. And so the Lord did so. And thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses and into all the land of Egypt. And the land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. New American Standard says insects, just swarms of insects. That could be. I mean, maybe not just flies, maybe mosquitoes and just all kinds of termites and everything. Could be. One insect is enough. One fly in my house is 10 too many. And could you imagine just having your house totally engulfed in them to where you couldn't even walk? You couldn't, as you're walking through the house, you're getting hit by them as you walk along. And every step you take, you're stepping on them because there's so many they can't even fly. Ugh. A lot of guys say this is an attack on the Egyptian fly goddess, Uatchet. Now, she's a little camera shy. I tried to find a good picture of Uatchet, and I couldn't really find anything that was suitable. But most guys say that she's associated with, and their names are very similar, so there are a lot of guys that say that, no, it's not Uatchet, it's this Egyptian goddess by the name of Uatchet. And here's a selfie of hers. And, I mean, she was, you know, quite the beauty, green hair, and neck and head of a cobra. I mean, green body and the cobra head. It's also possibly an attack against the Egyptian god Khepri, who is the god of the dung beetle. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote an excellent book on the plagues of Egypt, and that's his conclusion, that it's swarms of dung beetles. One dung beetle is a swarm to me, you know. It's kind of interesting. They didn't really know how to depict him, so they just did their kind of a, they just copy and pasted a dung beetle on top of the head of this guy. The Egyptians, a lot of their religion revolved around these dung beetles because they would see if you ever seen the documentary, you know how they go, yeah, Don is scratching, you know, I'm very itchy. But they start pushing, they go and they see, you know, where the animals have been, and they start pushing that along, and it builds up into a big ball, and you don't see the beetle because it's behind it pushing it, and so you just see this ball kind of rolling through the desert, and the Egyptians go, that looks just like the sun as it goes through the air. And so they thought that the sun was being pushed by this gigantic dung beetle. I mean, you talk about beetle mania. These guys were it was a major part of what they were all about. And it says that Pharaoh, verse 25, called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. In other words, now it sounds like Pharaoh's given in. He's wearing down, but he's not giving in yet. What Pharaoh is saying is, go out to the edge of town. Okay, you can go have your church service, but just don't go into the wilderness where I can't keep tabs on you. Just go into the land. Just go out to the edge of town, and go to the city limits, and then you can do that. And Pharaoh here, I think, is a very good type of the way Satan does with us in the world, where he wants us to have our church, but do it in the world. And by that, I don't mean like the carrying the gospel into the marketplace, but bringing the marketplace into the gospel. Don't have a distinction between the people of God and the people of the world. If you want to be a Christian, then be a Christian, but don't be fanatical. Just be worldly. You can be a worldly Christian, and you know that you're still going to go to heaven when you die. That's all that matters. This is what Satan would try to, and I think this is what's going on as a typology here of Pharaoh. And Moses said, it's not right to do so. For we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. And if we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before our eyes, then will they not stone us? Or before their eyes, will they not? For one thing, we don't want to sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before God, because we've seen what he can do. But then if we go sacrifice the abominations of the Egyptians before our God and the Egyptians see us, then they're going to get mad at us too. So, that's just not good, Moses says. So we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us, knowing that he's not going to even allow that. And this is what God had said when he first told Moses to go. We saw last week. And so Pharaoh said, I'll let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Pray for me, he says, intercede for me. The devil will always promote and be satisfied with a token effort of worship. And that's what he's trying to do. That's what Pharaoh is trying to talk him into doing. And Moses said, indeed, I'm going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants and his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitful anymore in not letting the people go sacrifice the Lord. You're about to run out of grace tickets, Moses says. And so he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh, check this out, Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, and neither would he let the people go. Now, I don't think Pharaoh is a member of Congress. He's stomped down Hope to Die, Oklahoma. This is so Bible Beltish. God, I need you, God, I need you, God, I need you. And then God comes through, and then I don't need you anymore. Yeah, and we just harden our heart against him. So we get to chapter 9, and this brings us to the fifth plague. This will be the last one we look at tonight. And it's an attack against Hathor, who was considered to be the mother goddess. She's oftentimes depicted as a cow. Okay? And if you're familiar with the Exodus story, you know that they were into calf worship. And this is very much the heart of the whole depravity of the Egyptian religion. In fact, her boo was Apis, the bull, and so they're oftentimes kind of he was the god of bull, but they had Apis, who would be their sacred bull, and when he was chosen, he would be pampered, and this was the father god, is the way they looked at it. And when he died, when the sacred bull died, all of Egypt would hold their breath waiting for a successor to be announced. And the priest would go around and find one that would be suitable. And this was considered to be, it's a perversion, I think. Everybody says, not everybody, just the whackballs, but they try to say that Christianity just takes all of this sprinkling and smattering of different religions and that's where Christianity comes from. It's the other way around. The devil knows what God had promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden, he knows how to pervert it. And this is the whole thing of their cow worship and Isis and Osiris and Horus, and it was all about death and then burial, and then rebirth through, the mother goddess would have sex with the father goddess, who would give birth to the son, the calf, who would later become the wife of the mother. And a very perverted kind of a thing, and this is at the very heart of it. And when the chosen bull would die, they would bury it in this a tomb that was as elaborate as any of the pyramids, and they would build a church on top of the tomb, and it was kind of like the whole cycle of Egyptian religion revolved around this. And so the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field. And notice it says in the field. That's kind of significant. It's going to be on your cattle in the field, and on the horses and the donkeys and the camels and the oxen and the sheep. A very severe pestilence. Or if you're reading the old King James, you're going to have a murrain, which sounds a lot worse than pestilence. Pestilence doesn't sound good, but murrain, I don't want it. Probably anthrax or mad cow disease or something like that is what he's talking about. But it's going to be not just simply on the cattle. It's going to be on all their livestock. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, because after all, Israel's got to save their livestock so that they can have some clean animals when they leave, so that nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And so the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one. When it says all, it's either using hyperbole for effect, or it's talking about all the livestock that was in the land, because we're going to see later, people say, well, where did they get the firstborn from if all the ones died? They had some left. So it wasn't all of them, but it was just all the ones that were out in the field. Verse 7 says, and then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even, he said, go over there to Goshen and see if that's true. And so they sent some priests over there, and they found that all the livestock of the Israelites was still alive. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he would not let his people go. What is it going to take for Pharaoh? If I knew the answer to that, I would change my whole preaching style. I mean, if I knew what it would take to soften a heart like Pharaoh's, then I would change every altar call, every invitation that I give. I wish I knew the answer to that. I wish I knew what it would take to soften a heart that is bent on being hard against him. But I don't. And there's a side of me that wants that. I wish I did know so that I could be able to reach, but then I also know that there are those that are just not going to do it. They're just not. And I don't know who those are. And so that means that I need to be able to try to reach everybody. I need to try to be able to not only share the gospel, but be able to share the truth of God's word with everybody, because I don't know what heart is going to receive and which one isn't. I don't know which heart is choosing to reject him and which heart isn't. None of us do. And so we, as Moses was doing with Pharaoh, we just continue to share the truth. And guess what? Hearts do get hardened, but hearts do get softened. And we rejoice when that happens. Let's pray. Lord, as we find ourselves smack dab in the middle of Egypt in the world, We come before you tonight, and we thank you for the grace that has been extended, the grace that's been given to us. The truth of your love for us that has been shared through your word, and by at some point in our past by your faithful servants. And thank you, Lord, for the grace that was been extended that allows us to be able to choose you, that just... thank you, Lord. Thank you for being so good to us. And we do pray for those that are like Pharaoh or are like the Egyptians, who we do know that there were many of the Egyptians whose hearts were softened. And we want to pray for those that may be in that place of making the choice, making the decision. We pray for those who are hardening their hearts against you. And Lord, let us be faithful. Let us live lives that exemplify the kind of person that a redeemed person should be. Let us live lives. Lord, let us have your word in us that we may know how to give that answer, that we can have the proper response. And Lord, we want to pray for this place, this dying world. And we ask God for just an outbreak, an outpouring of your spirit through your people. day is coming when no man will be able to do so, Lord. So let us redeem the time. Let us make the most of it. Let us be Moseses and Aarons in these last days. We ask it all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.